Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been dealing with and working through a more difficult doctrine, one that is often called election, based on the word that is used, the word election or choice in the Bible. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1 as we've begun a study of this epistle, and our practice is to go through the book verse, one verse at a time, and deal with everything that's said and work through it, and we've spent more time. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. And so the last couple of weeks we've been looking at that word and what the Bible teaches about the chosen or those whom God has elected. And if you're not very familiar with that, or if you haven't studied that in the past, I'd encourage you to go to our website or sermonaudio.com and really pull up the messages from the last 2 weeks, because we've gone through in depth what that word means, that it is God's sovereign choice of those whom he would mercifully save out of the pool of lost humanity, and that he would draw unto himself. And we'll see even further in verses 2 and following in the weeks to come, this week and in the weeks to come, that really bears that out. And it's really a glorious doctrine. Many struggle with it, and yet it's a glorious doctrine because the ultimate end is that God will complete his work of salvation with those whom he has chosen. And that's really the main thrust or reason why God, through the writers of Scripture, teaches us about election, so that we can have the assurance that God is the ultimate author of salvation and he will complete the work he starts. If I'm a child of God, he's going to complete that work of salvation. We went to Romans chapter 9, which is the probably the strongest passage on election, and worked through many of those details. But today we come to another aspect of this that is very important, and that is the first part of verse 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this brings up more questions and really is important to understand biblically, so that we again have the right understanding of election, because he's saying we are chosen according to the foreknowledge. The foreknowledge is the foundation, or that which God then uses to make this choice of who will be saved or whom he has chosen to be saved. And so the question comes, what is foreknowledge? What does God's foreknowledge mean? And it's very important for us to understand, so that, again, we have the right understanding of election. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through salvation, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We see that it's a part of this whole plan of salvation, this whole scope of God's work of salvation. What does then the foreknowledge mean? And I would define it this way: to choose to know something beforehand or someone in advance, to place your love on them, to know them. And I think that's what Peter is referring to here, that God has foreknown those whom he has chosen. He is determined to place his love on them, and therefore to know them ahead of time, to choose them, and in time and space to draw them unto himself, to save them, and ultimately to glorify them, give them this wonderful gift of salvation, this wonderful inheritance that he has promised, which we've talked before. We'll talk again in weeks to come about the kingdom to come, about eternity and the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, and the glory of all that that God has promised to those whom he would save. And so we see that foreknowledge and election are at the foundation of this whole process of salvation that God has planned, that God has enacted, that God is carrying out in saving the lost. There's another passage that really parallels this. It's also in Romans, back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it's even a little more succinct and a little more clear because of that simplicity that Paul brings in his discussion of the same thing in Romans chapter 8. In fact, he uses a verse that many of you may have memorized that you would perhaps know readily, Verse 28, Romans 8, 28, if I asked, I would imagine quite a few of you could quote that verse and be excited about the statement made there. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we take great comfort, even in a time like this, with so much breaking down and so much chaos going on around us, to know that God has promised to work all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The problem with this verse often is that if I were to then ask you to explain the context and explain what that means, most believers couldn't tell me what the context is. They couldn't tell me what verse 29 and 30 say and why then this promise is true. Because verse 29 and 30 go on to discuss exactly what Peter's discussing, the whole scope of salvation. And it's really saying that God is the author of all of salvation, and therefore if we love Him and we are called, which means God has drawn us to salvation, then He's going to finish that work. And so verse 29 and 30 go on, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified." Again, every step of salvation is mentioned here, and it's mentioned in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's completed action with ongoing result. So it's as if all of this is done, even for the Roman believers. Even glorification, it is so certain, so absolutely rock solid in that it's going to happen, that it is well glorified here at the end of verse 30 is in the perfect tense, past completed action. So again, foreknowledge clearly leads to the whole plan. It's the foundation on which the whole plan of salvation is enacted and brought to pass. And I think clearly it shows that foreknowledge is not just knowing facts ahead of time. God certainly knows everyone and all things. He's omniscient. But it's knowing in a special way. As we said, it's really setting His love and affection upon those whom He is choosing out of the lost pool of sinful mankind. Again, you can go back to the past two sermons in Romans 9 and see that more specifically. But this definition of foreknowledge we might label active or independent foreknowledge. It's God in Himself and actively knowing, choosing, placing His love on those whom He would choose. It's active and independent. It's based on Him alone, not based on anything else. And if you heard the last two sermons, that would resonate in the sense that election is not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on God's purpose and God's plan alone. There is another major view of foreknowledge that we mentioned in the past few weeks, but we need to look at again. And it's this idea that God knows ahead of time, He foreknows, because He looks ahead to see who would believe in Jesus, who would make the choice to believe in Jesus. We could call this passive or dependent foreknowledge. It's passive in the sense of God is simply looking ahead, and it's dependent because He's depending on what we choose. And if you're familiar with labels, it would be the Arminian view versus the Calvinistic view of foreknowledge. I think even what we see here in Romans would contradict that, because it says that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's to mark out their future, to mark out what's going to happen to them. And it goes on to the rest of salvation. He's predestining them to salvation and sanctification, being made in the image of Christ, and the whole process of being called and justified and glorified. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, because there's another statement there that really mimics or mirrors that. We saw that in the beginning of verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood. But in verse 3, he picks it up again, kind of restarts, and blesses God, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. So even there's a direct, strong statement about God being the author and instigator of our personal salvation. He has caused us to be born again. But as we think further about this word foreknowledge, really we have to understand or look at a few other uses. There's really not many uses of the word. I think there's only five or six uses in the whole New Testament. But there's three uses that are in a sense of God foreknowing something. The other two or three are used of men foreknowing something, so they don't really help us. But there's three uses of God foreknowing something that will point us to either this active and independent foreknowledge or this passive and dependent foreknowledge. And that's where we want to look at to further our understanding here and get the right biblical understanding of this word. Look at Romans 11 that we read already together, Romans 11. Romans 11, Paul is bringing to a conclusion his discussion about God's election of the nation Israel and whether Israel has sinned so badly and so consistently that God has decided to reject them after all. That God has decided to go back on his promise and reject the nation. And so that's what he begins in verse 1 to ask. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God forbid. And this whole question of the church replacing Israel is answered powerfully in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, and especially in chapter 11. It says, may it never be, God forbid. The strongest way in the Greek of saying, absolutely not. And David says, or Paul says, I'm an Israelite and I'm saved, so clearly he hasn't rejected all the Jews. But verse 2 is really where we're headed, and that is, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew Israel. And so we have this same word being used here in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, that God foreknew. And he's even going to mention the election of them as well in verse 5, that he has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, his election. But we ask the question with these two different views of foreknowledge, is there any way or any sense in which God looked ahead to see what the nation Israel would choose in regards to him? Is there any way or any sense that that was true for God and Israel? And this is where it's important to know the Old Testament, isn't it? Yes, we want to know the new, but we also need to know the old. Because if you know the Old Testament well, if you were made to read that as a child, or you learned a lot of the stories as a child in Sunday school, then you know the answer to this very quickly and very easily and simply. Absolutely, categorically not. There is no way in which God would have or could have looked ahead to see Israel choosing him. From Abraham to the kings down to the Jews of Paul's day, Israel never chose God or followed him on their own. The beginning of the nation was Abraham, and he was an idolater who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Israel consistently, if not constantly, turned to idolatry and rebellion throughout their history. Jump over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the speech of Stephen. It's the tail end of Stephen's speech to the leaders of Israel before they're so angry they kill him. He becomes the first martyr of the early church. But he's not pulling any punches. He's not hiding anything here regarding to the reality of Israel's history. Verse 51 of Acts 7. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. This is to the leading religious Jews of Israel. He's making this declaration of truth regarding their ungodliness and wickedness and unwillingness to listen and obey God. You're doing just as your fathers did. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And instead of admitting what he said was true, they were so angry they killed him. They stoned him because of their anger. No, it was not God looking ahead to see that Israel would choose him. It was God placing his love on them. He foreknew them in the sense that he chose them. And we could go further into Deuteronomy 7, I believe it is, and 8. And he says there, I didn't choose you because you were greater than the other nations. You were better. I chose you because I loved your forefathers and promised to them. And I've kept that promise throughout the ages. And Romans 11 ends in saying, eventually God, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, will save all Israel. And the declaration, the beautiful declaration, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The fact that God has foreknown and kept His promises to Israel, Paul is really saying, is a tremendous encouragement to us that He will keep His promises to us as well. That we can count on that, we can rest in that reality. Well, another second passage that we've seen before is 1 Peter 1, verse 18, regarding this word foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And here Peter is referring to Christ's coming to provide salvation, to die in our place. And again, whether that was foreknown or the fact that it was foreknown. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. God had determined and planned to send Jesus to pay the price for our sins. Again, if you go back to last week's sermon, you'll hear more about that. Or the one before that, we got into that some. But again, as far as our drive here to know what foreknown means, is there any sense that God looked ahead to see what Jesus would do? No. It was planned, it was determined, and Jesus came to do the Father's will. Repeatedly, as we've studied John, Jesus has said, I have come to do all that the Father has commanded me. We're seeing in John 17, I have done all that you've commanded. I've glorified you, Father, now glorify me. No sense that the Father somehow is waiting or had to look ahead to see what Jesus would do. No, it's Jesus being willing to do what the Father has planned, what the Father has commanded Him to do. Notice here it says He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So now He has come in time and space as God planned to live a perfect life, become a man, live a perfect life, die in our place, that He might purchase our salvation. Clearly, this is God knowing ahead of time because God has determined ahead of time. And in fact, this is then backed up by our third evidence or instance, and that is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, if you jump over there. Again, there's not a lot of references to this, so it makes it a shorter study in the sense of trying to understand what the word means, but I think it's very clear in these instances that we do have what the word means and how the word is being used regarding our election as well, the God's choice of us. And so here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Again, we have God foreknowing the predetermined plan that was foreknown. So He determined that He would do it, and then He predetermined what would happen. He wasn't looking ahead to see what Jesus would decide or what these godless men would decide. God was determining what would happen, and He sends His Son to accomplish that work of salvation. We've seen in our study in Sunday school of John 10 where Jesus declares, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down. I freely, willingly lay down my life for those who are lost, and I take it back up again." We'll see in John 18 in the next few weeks. We're finishing in the middle of John 17, moving towards John 18. But John 18 is the garden and the betrayal by Judas. And there's something very powerful there that we'll see because Judas comes up to betray Jesus. And he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say the Messiah, and he says, I am. What happens when he says, I am? They all fall flat, and this is perhaps hundreds of soldiers. A group of soldiers that have been dispatched to come and arrest Jesus and ultimately then take him to trial and crucify him. They all fall flat, again, showing us that Jesus is in control. This isn't something that was forced on him by men. It was something he was willing to do. He was obeying the Father, carrying out the plan of the Father. Jesus, again, God was not looking ahead to see what Jesus would do or what sinful men would do. He had determined what he would do, foreknew it, and predetermined it, and then it was carried out at the hands of godless, of sinful men who arrested Jesus and really unjustly condemned him and crucified him, but all according to the plan, the foreknowledge of God. So we see that foreknowledge does not refer to looking ahead, but it refers to God determining and then choosing us. And we've seen before, jump back to Ephesians 1, we've seen the timing of that choice. The timing of that choice in Ephesians chapter 1, which interestingly begins with praising God for all the blessings of salvation, and it begins with the blessing of election. Right at the very beginning, verse 4, just as he chose us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, the timing of this was before the world began, before Genesis 1:1, in eternity past, God made this choice. He foreknew us and chose us. Why? That we'd be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us, same word that we saw in Romans 8. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. The same things we've seen in Romans 9, mercy, undeserved favor, God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Salvation. God's blood cleansing us, Christ cleansing us, forgiving us, paying the price that we could never pay, bringing salvation. This began with the election in verse 4, back before time began. One other passage, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Paul, in talking to Peter, makes this declaration about God's choice of the two of them. He's talking to Timothy. This one person he's writing the letter to, who has saved us and called us, verse 9, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Again, the emphasis we've seen before, not based on our works. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. In fact, we would only deserve his wrath and anger that would be fully poured out on us in hell. But from all eternity, Paul and Timothy were chosen and granted salvation through Christ in time and space. One writer said this, to say that election took place before creation indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. Another writer says its force is that God's choice of them was a free decision, not dependent on temporal circumstances, but rooted in the depth of his nature. To say that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world is to underline that it was provoked not by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace. Again, God willingly, freely giving to those whom he would determine in mercy and love. Again, we turn back to the other view of foreknowledge that we've mentioned earlier, that the Arminian view that believes that in the absolute free will of man. Again, they believe this advanced knowledge of God is based on him looking ahead to see what we would choose in regards to Christ. We can say that categorically there's no scriptural evidence to support that view. Even with the word of foreknowledge that we've now looked at the three possible places where it could have bearing or would have bearing on this, it clearly cannot be interpreted that way. This idea of God looking ahead is simply based on a man-made belief that God surrendered his sovereignty and salvation to the absolute free will of man so that every man has the ability and opportunity to choose to believe in Christ. The problem is, again, you can't prove that in Scripture. It doesn't support that view. this view of dependent foreknowledge also has another serious, serious problem that prevents it from being biblical or true. Because we've studied in the past Romans 1 through 3. And Romans 1 through 3 is written to show to the middle of chapter 3 that man is completely sinful, that man is completely darkened in his sin, that he will not and cannot choose God, that he hates God, that he's defiant against God, that he's a rebel, and he's rejected God and replaced him with idols, even though he knows God is real and God exists through the evidence of creation in Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It brings us to a summary of the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. Before Paul moves on to the glory of salvation, he's laid down the great need of all mankind. All men are sinners and depraved and enslaved to their sin. All men need salvation through Christ. And that's what he's proving before he goes on to declare the glory of salvation and the wonder of what Christ has done in salvation. That all men need it. All people need it. Notice verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. He's quoting from the Old Testament here, I believe in the Psalms. None who understands, none who seeks for God. On our own, we don't seek for God. We don't want God. We don't want the truth, is what he's saying, because of our sinfulness and the depravity of our hearts. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Those are devastating, all-encompassing statements. There's no way to fit some sort of or level of goodness or righteousness in there. He's making this universal, definitive declaration of the true heart and condition of man. And so man is rightfully and truly condemned and fully and completely depraved and enslaved to sin. And you can read the first three chapters to see that even more clearly leading up to the summary that we read. But what it means is if God were to look ahead, if that really were true that God looked ahead to see what we would choose, what would he find? Complete and universal rejection. On our own, we would all reject Christ. We would all reject the truth. We would all hate God because we do, apart from his work. That is our condition. That is our nature. That's what Romans 1 through 3 says. And so again, that doesn't work. That cannot fit. One other devastating problem with this view of passive knowledge, before we get into some questions that I'm sure have come up in your mind, and I think would be helpful to answer in this area of election and foreknowledge, but another devastating problem with passive foreknowledge is that it believes that man himself is the source of faith. He would say that man, all of us have a free will, and so we decide whether we're going to believe or not. And so faith really originates in our heart and from us. We are the source of it. Again, the problem is that the Scripture says otherwise. The Scripture indicates repeatedly that God even grants the faith that we have to believe, gives us the ability and desire to believe in Christ and to admit our sin and to trust in what Jesus has done. Contrary to the belief that somehow he surrendered his sovereignty to man's free will, no, even the faith that we have or that we exercise is from God. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13. Verse 48. And here on Paul's first missionary journey, we have this incredible response of the Gentiles. They're believing and rejoicing. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's really strong, isn't it? As many who had been appointed. Sounds a lot like the election we've been talking about the last few weeks, the choice of God for who would be saved. As many as were appointed believe, they exercise faith. But clearly it's a result of God's choice, of God appointing them to that wonderful and glorious end. Look at chapter 16 of Acts. Acts 16, verse 14. Here we have one individual person, Lydia, the first convert in Europe. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And notice what it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, granted her the faith. Even that word called that we saw back in Romans is the idea of God drawing the lost, opening their eyes. Here we have the direct statement. He opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Here is Paul talks about the suffering that the Philippians are facing and going through. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it has been granted, it has been given to you to believe. This is a gift of God to exercise or have this faith, but also to suffer. We've been talking about that in our introduction to 1 Peter, and we'll talk more about that as we work our way through the letter. The suffering is a part of the Christian life. It absolutely is, and we've been warned and told repeatedly, and we'll see this in 1 Peter, Jesus himself says, take up your cross and follow me. None of us should be surprised by suffering as believers. That's part of the Christian life. But here we're told that the faith, the ability to believe, was granted to the Philippian believers. It was a gift of God. Then James chapter 2, verse 5. Again, there's other passages. We're just highlighting some of the key ones, but there's others you could look at. But James chapter 2, verse 5, when he's warning Jewish believers here that they ought not to favor the rich, but realize the poor are much more likely to be those God has chosen for salvation. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He's given them the faith, the ability to believe and trust in Christ and surrender. So even the faith is a gift of God. Even that is something that is not self-generated. You know, it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to have to realize that no part of my salvation is from me, that it's all from God. I think that's why so many unbelievers will not believe in Christ, to come to that point of realizing I am completely sinful and there's nothing I have to offer and there's no good in me. Christ paid it all on the cross. He provided salvation completely. And I must surrender and admit my sinfulness and cry out to him for forgiveness and believe in what he did and surrender my life to receive this gift. And even to the point of seeing that faith, that the faith I would have is from God, is humbling. But it means ultimately that God receives all the praise. God receives all the glory for our salvation. From start to finish, it is all his work. Well, this leads to some questions, and I wanted to cover a number of important questions that rise out of foreknowledge and out of election. One that we mentioned last week, but I think it bears repeating, doesn't justice demands that every person be given an opportunity to be saved? And this, again, is at the heart or key in the thinking of Arminian theology, is that somehow if God doesn't give everyone a chance to be saved, then that's not just or that's not right. But the biblical record we saw last week shows that even the angels, you can write down this reference, Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, God never provided salvation for the demons. Once they chose to rebel, they were forever lost. And we know that hell was created initially for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25, I believe it is. God is still just and holy. He's not required or obligated to provide salvation. That's why, as we've talked in the last few weeks, that it's according to his mercy, according to his grace. It's undeserved. It's him having pity on the lost and providing salvation through his Son. We also saw in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that the Gentiles in past ages before Christ, the vast majority of them died in their sin and went to hell. God is not obligated to save anyone. He is not unjust if he were to allow all to go to just punishment in hell forever and ever, but he mercifully has chosen some, as mercifully is saving some. Does that seem unfair? Does that seem like that's not right? Again, we addressed this 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 9. Paul admits that it looks unfair that he only chooses some and not all, but again emphasizes that that is God's prerogative, that he is the one who determines to be merciful and give what isn't deserved to those who otherwise would suffer his wrath in hell forever and ever. We also briefly saw in Romans 9, verse 20, that he says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Reminding us that it is not our place, that we are in no position to challenge God, that God is the potter, we're the clay, and that we should not and cannot challenge him. Well, another question that comes up is, what about the whosoever passages? What about the invitation that goes out to all? And most of you could quote John 3:16. That would be one of the verses declaring this: "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I remembered it. You always think, as a pastor, I'm going to, at the moment I try to quote a verse, I'll forget. I remembered it. But whosoever, you know, this invitation to all, look over at Acts 17. There's another statement to this effect by Paul. And as he's in Athens speaking to these university-educated philosophers, and he's declaring the truth about Christ, the creator and sustainer of all. And notice verse 30 then of Acts 17. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So again, this declaration to all men. And so the charge or concern is that his offer is insincere. At best, if foreknowledge and election are true, and at worst, downright deceptive, that God would make this declaration to the whole world. But we have to remember that God chose the means by which he would save the elect, the way in which he would bring about their salvation in time and space and history. And that is through this declaration, this clear and strong declaration to the world. God not only chose what he would do, but he chose how he would do that. And it is through the loving and godly declaration of these truths through believers, through pastors, through evangelists, to a lost and dying world. And as we share them and declare them, God draws the elect to himself. He saves those whom he has chosen. You may look back to a Sunday school teacher or your parent or a co-worker who shared the gospel with you. They didn't know if you were going to believe or not. They didn't know if you were the elect. We aren't given that knowledge and insight. Yet they made that declaration and you believed. You trusted. You came to salvation. Really, we're looking at two sides of the same salvation coin. One side is the human side. One side is the divine. Election, foreknowledge, God is giving us the divine side of his overarching plan and work that brings it about. And then he gives us also the human side, what we see on the human level, the believing and proclamation and living of the gospel that leads to more who are saved, ultimately the chosen of God. Look over at John chapter 6. It's very helpful to remember, and we saw this in recent weeks, but that Jesus himself freely talked about election, and he mingled that with the belief, individual choice to believe by individuals. And he had no trouble mixing those two together. He didn't see any contradiction or any problem in that, nor should we. Again, they fit together ultimately in the way God works. We may not fully understand it, but it fits together. But notice he's been speaking about himself being the bread of life, and they misunderstand. "Lord, always give us this bread," in verse 34 of John 6. They want their tummies filled. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is not qualified. "He who does come to me, who does believe, will never thirst." But Jesus, as God, was omniscient, and he knew whether they were chosen or not. So verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he's bringing in this idea of God's choice and God bringing certain individuals to him, people to him. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day of all he has given me. It's a direct statement of election, of foreknowledge and election, God's choice, those whom he gives him. Again, security is the outcome. Security is the reason for this. I will lose none. I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. That's why God wants us to know about this. So that if we are believers, then we are absolutely secure in our salvation. But notice again, he turns back to this general statement of invitation, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, he goes effortlessly back and forth between the two. The general invitation or call of the gospel that we are to proclaim, that Jesus proclaimed, but the specific choice of God and who would be saved, and the two flow effortlessly together. Jump down to verse 44. No one can come. They're grumbling about this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, the same phraseology, but again, in the negative here, saying no one can come unless the Father draws him. And we could add even that no one would come because of their sinfulness. But again, there's no conflict between this general invitation and the specific work of God in choosing and drawing those whom he's chosen unto salvation. Another question that comes up, doesn't God desire that all men be saved? Aren't there statements that God makes that he desires all to be saved? And there are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We do have a number of statements where God speaks of this desire for all men to be saved. How does that fit with election? And the choosing of some, but not all, to be saved. Verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. He's been talking about mockers and those who are saying everything's continued all uniformity throughout history. Everything's been the same, and they neglect the flood and God's judgment to destroy all mankind back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, 9 with the flood. But he's saying God isn't slow about judging. It's been a long time, but he's not slow because his time is not our time. He actually functions above time. Time is part of his creation when you think about it. And circuits start to fry, but it's true. He is above time. So it's not a long time for him, even though for us it seems like a long time. But notice one of the motives for what would appear to us to be slowness in bringing final judgment, in bringing ultimate judgment on the world. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This love, God loves to save. And he doesn't desire any to perish. I think the Proverbs talk about he takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. He loves to save. Even the tribulation is a powerful example of this. The tribulation is God saying, that's it, I'm going to judge the world. But even when he's judging the world, overwhelmingly, he's saving people beyond counting, beyond the sands of the seashore. That's how much he loves to save. Look at one other statement of this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, we find again a statement along these lines. Timothy, Paul's commanding Timothy and believing men in the church to lead in prayer. Pray for all men, verse 1, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. We need to be praying that. We can't always do a lot of other things in a crazy world, but we can do this. We can obey the command to pray for leaders, that we can have a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. But notice verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, this desire that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so the proof of that desire is the salvation of Christ, the salvation Christ provided, his death and resurrection. But again, this seems to contradict this idea of election then. That how could we say that God has this desire and yet then only choose some and not all? And really what this points to is what we would call the two different wills of God. And certainly this, again, kind of fries our circuits because God is greater than us. So there's things about God that we can't fully understand. But certainly God has one aspect of his will that we would call is a permissive will. He wills or desires certain things that he allows to be broken. He allows to be disobeyed. We know it's God's will that we tell the truth. We know that it's God's will to be sexually pure. We know that it's God's will not to bear false witness. We know that it's God's will to believe in Christ. And yet, he allows his creatures, who he's made as creatures of will, to disobey him. And he allows us to lie, to be sexually immoral, to bear false witness, to reject Jesus Christ. This doesn't in any way lessen the sincerity and genuineness of God's will in these areas. It is definitely God's will for holiness and righteousness and salvation and true belief in Christ and repentance of sin. But again, we call this God's permissive will because he allows it to be violated. He allows sinful mankind to disobey as creatures of will, and he holds them accountable for it. But there's another aspect of God's will that is not, that he does not allow to be violated or disobeyed. We call this his decreed will. It is his absolute will that cannot fail, it cannot be disobeyed, it cannot be hindered, it cannot be stopped. And there are many allusions to this in the Scripture, many references to this in the Word of God, and we praise God for this. Prophecy would be one of the clearest examples, right? When God in prophecy says something's going to happen, it happens, and no one can stop it. Hundreds and a thousand years later, and the first coming of Christ was a great example of this. He prophesied where he would be born. He prophesied what he would do. He prophesied the crucifixion in Psalm 22. He did all these things, and they were according to God's declaration and prophecy. Election is another clear aspect of this, God choosing, and he will bring his chosen to salvation. Look at Daniel 4. Daniel 4, we see a great declaration regarding this decree of God, and that his decreed will cannot be violated, in contrast to his permissive will that he does allow to be violated. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who was sent out to pasture for 7 years. He was the greatest king in ancient days to ever rule. He ruled the world, most of the known world, and yet he's sent out to pasture for 7 years. How ironic, because of his arrogance and pride. He was actually warned a year ahead of time through Daniel. And for a year, he must have done better, but he fell back into his arrogance. And look at how great I am. Look at my glory. He gets sent out, and he's actually a wild beast for 7 years in the pasture. Can you imagine? There's our president. There's our king out there in the field. Yeah, he's acting like a cow. That's him. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And after 7 years, God gave him his mind back. God brought him back to his senses, and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, gets saved. Because he actually wants to declare this truth about who God is to his whole kingdom. And he sends this message out to his whole kingdom. Kings don't do that. They don't tell you about their baggage or the skeletons in their closets. They just don't do that. And they have the power to suppress it. Because they're kings. They're absolute monarchs. They can make the record say what they want it to say. And you can't tell it otherwise. But Nebuchadnezzar tells everybody that this is what happened. At the end of that period, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And I hope we praise God for that truth, that reality, that God's decreed will cannot be stopped, cannot be resisted, that God is the sovereign ruler of all the universe, And no one, as he says here, can ward off his hand, and no one can call him to account, say, what have you done? And again, it comes back to our salvation. You know, in closing, as you turn back to 1 Peter just briefly, remember the reason that this is being shared with us. Remember the reason Peter is talking about this. He knows his readers are facing and will face great trial and suffering. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, as though some strange thing were happening. He knows this is going to happen. He himself has already suffered and will suffer martyrdom, which he already knows is most likely going to happen from John 21. And so he writes to comfort and to encourage believers with 1 Peter. And he focuses on salvation and the work of God in salvation. He wants believers to know, and he knows we need to know, that our relationship with God and our salvation that God has promised us, and the ultimate resurrection from the dead and the ultimate blessing of the kingdom and the eternal new heavens and new earth, all that he knows we need to know if we're going to go through the fiery furnace, if we're going to go through these terrible struggles and not fall into sin and not give up and not turn away from Christ. We need to know that our salvation is absolutely secure, and that none of those things can take away the love of God for us. And so that's why he's starting with election and foreknowledge and the work of God in salvation and our future glorification as well. Verse 6, of course, is where we're moving. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. To know this, to understand this, brings us great joy. Tremendous joy. Even in the midst of great chaos and pain and sorrow, we can have great joy. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That's why he writes this. That's why we need to know. Jump back to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8 as we finish. We've seen this before, but it just bears repeating again and again. At the very end of Romans 8, which is written again, the same aspect of salvation that Peter's talking about, Paul's talking about. He even goes on to say that nothing can overthrow God's work of salvation. No one can bring a charge if God has justified us, declared us innocent. It'll give us everything. If he gave us the Son, he'll give us everything else we need. But notice verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul's writing the same things Peter's writing. He knows we need to know this. We need to know we will ultimately conquer. And that nothing that we can see or not see, nothing that is heavenly or earthly, nothing that is to come or in the past or whatever it is, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we know that, then our faith is solid, our faith is secure, and our ultimate glory is guaranteed because it is the work of God, and nobody can overthrow, nobody can stop the hand of God, nobody can overthrow the work of God. What a blessing, what a joy. We'll continue next week in 1 Peter chapter 1, on to the other aspects of salvation that we'll see again that God is performing, that God is working out, and that God is going to bring to completion. Let's close together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We've gone through some challenging passages, challenging ideas or doctrine. We do have to think hard. We have to think carefully and really work through them. But Father, we know that it's important. We know that we need these truths. And more than ever in our day, as we face unprecedented chaos in our country, things we could have never guessed would happen this way or would come about in to bring about certain consequences or outcomes, even as we've said them, commanding churches in California not to sing because of the virus, limiting the worship of God that we're given by right in the Constitution. But Lord, we know that no matter what happens and no matter how hard it is, that if we're your child, that you are with us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, Lord, that your salvation is guaranteed, that even these trials and maybe worse yet to come that we don't know about yet cannot destroy, cannot pull away, cannot stop your gracious gift of salvation and your work of salvation in our lives. Lord, if there's any here today who don't yet know you, have not yet believed in Christ and admitted their sin, we would pray that you would soften their heart and open their heart to believe, to understand, and truly surrender to Christ, believing in his death and resurrection on their behalf, receiving the forgiveness of sins that he has paid the price for. They might become a child of yours today. But I pray that we would exalt you even now as we observe the Lord's Supper together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.